The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, January 13, 2002, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let us turn together in our Bibles to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and I shall read in your hearing the portion that I read last Lord's Day morning as I sought to expound this portion, particularly the latter part of it, and come this morning to give primarily some vital applications based upon last week's exposition. Luke chapter 17, I begin the reading at verse 20. And being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God comes, he, that is Jesus, answered them and said, "The kingdom of God comes not with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo, here,' or 'There,' for lo, the kingdom of God is within you or in the midst of you." And he said unto the disciples, "The days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and shall not see it. And they shall say to you, 'Lo, there, lo, here.' Go not away nor follow after them. For as the lightning, when it lights out of one part under the heaven, shines unto the other part under heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it came to pass in the days of Noah, even so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, even as it came to pass in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But in the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. After the same manner shall it be in the day that the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he that shall be on the housetop and his goods in the house, let him not go down to take them away, and let him that is in the field likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to gain his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I say unto you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. There shall be two women grinding together. The one shall be taken, and the other shall be left." And they answered, they answering, say unto him, "Where, Lord?" And he said unto them, "Where the body is, there the eagles also will be gathered together." And he spoke a parable unto them, to the end that they ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, "There was in a city a judge who feared not God and regarded not man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came oft to him, saying, 'Avenge me of my adversary.' And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this woman troubles me, I will avenge her, lest she wear me out by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And shall not God avenge his elect that cry to him day and night? And yet he is long-suffering over them. I say unto you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find this kind of faith on the earth?'" Well, again, let's briefly pray and ask God for the help of his Spirit as we come to his word. Our Father, we have already poured out our hearts to you in prayer, in the singing of this last hymn, And so again we come praying that as your word is as seed cast upon the ground of our hearts, that there would be present and powerful operations of the Holy Spirit, causing that seed to be watered with the dew of heaven, causing it to germinate, causing it to take root in our hearts, bringing forth fruits unto repentance and faith in those who know you not, causing additional fruit of the Spirit to be born in the hearts of those who know you. Our Father, you have heard our confession that we cannot be content with the mere passing of time in what we call the sermon. We cannot be content that we have merely done what we have done many times over. We want to know deep, real, present dealings with you, the living God. May we know them by your grace and power, we plead in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now we come this morning to what is the 30th message in a series of studies that I've entitled The Return of Christ in New Testament Belief and Experience. In the first 20 messages, I sought to open up the major New Testament passages which reveal the central place of the return of Christ in the Christian experience described in the New Testament, and to answer the question, what will occur at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Then beginning in message number 21, we began to address what I call the so what of the biblical teaching on the return of our Lord Jesus. Having sought to grasp the major teaching of Scripture with respect to what we have biblical grounds to expect our Lord will do when He returns, we are now wrestling with the question, so what? What practical impact should that make upon our lives today and tomorrow and all of the days that we have until the Lord returns or takes us to Himself by the rough door of death? It is crucial for us not only to grasp the what, but to seek to know the so what. In our experience, as we were reminded by Michael Jay in the previous hour, doctrine is for life, and life that is pleasing to God is embedded in doctrine. And as we have wrestled with this matter of the so what, I have stated that this wonderful truth of the Lord's return and the so what of that truth can be put into two basic categories. We have seen that there are gracious consolations to be derived from the truth of the Lord's return and what He will do at His return, and that there are also manifold motivations rooted in the truth of the Lord's return and what He will do at His return. Luke 18, 1-8 highlights the fifth such motivation, and it is this. The truth of the Lord's return should motivate us to a life of believing and persevering prayer for the return of Christ and the vindication of the people of God that is certain to occur when He returns. That's the burden of Luke 18, 1-8. It is not a generic exhortation to perseverance in prayer with respect to anything and everything. There is a generic doctrine of persevering in prayer. It's addressed in passages such as Ephesians 6 and verse 18. But as we saw last week, and as we will see in a brief review, the thrust of this passage is that the truth of the Lord's return should motivate to a life of believing and persevering prayer for the return of Christ and for the vindication of the people of God that is certain to occur at His return. Last Lord's Day morning, almost the entire time was taken up in exposition, and I had time only for one hastily condensed point of application. And in returning to the parable this morning, I will give a synopsis of the exposition of last week and then spend the bulk of our time opening up the application of this passage. What we saw last Lord's Day morning was, first of all, the setting of the parable is clear. It is bounded before and after by the truth of the Lord's return. That's why I read chapter 17, verses 20 to the end of the chapter. It is clear when the Lord says to his disciples, a time is coming when you disciples will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it. And that day he goes on to identify as the day of his second coming. He is telling these disciples they would long for his return. They would long for that day of the Son of Man when there would be the total destruction of the devil and all his followers, the total vindication of the people of God. He tells them explicitly they would long to see one of those days, but they would not see it. But that day would surely come. And in the light of that day, he speaks a parable to them to the end that they ought always to pray. And the focus of that prayer has to do with his certain return and God's certain avenging of his own in conjunction with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the parable closes with this explicit reference to that special day of the Son of Man. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find this kind of faith on the earth? So the context clearly indicates that this parable must not be taken in isolation from the great truth of the certainty of the Lord's return. Then we noted, secondly, the stated purpose of the parable. As one of the old writers says, it's wonderful because the key to this parable hangs on the doorknob. He spoke a parable unto them to the end that they ought always to pray and not to faint. This parable was spoken to incite the people of God to constancy, non-faintingness in prayer. But while the key hangs on the doorknob, the door is found within a frame, and the frame is attached to a house. And so it is not an exhortation to perseverance in prayer generically, but perseverance in prayer with specific reference to the issue of the Lord's return. Then we look thirdly at the major elements in the parable. The two main characters are introduced, this utterly wicked, unprincipled, unrighteous judge. He is called in the passage, "Hear what the judge of unrighteousness said." That's a literal rendering in verse 6. "Hear what the unrighteous judge said." A more wooden translation would be, "Hear what the judge of unrighteousness." Unrighteousness so much marks him, you say, "Hear what this judge of unrighteousness said." Utterly indifferent to the concerns that come from a consciousness of accountability to God, utterly indifferent to those concerns that flow out of common grace when people at least are sensitive to the needs of their fellow creatures. He is one who did not fear God. He had no regard for men. Then there was this widow, an utterly destitute woman who obviously had a clear legal case. Somebody had done her in. And she is utterly persuaded that if only the judge would think in terms of what judges are supposed to do, that is, the rights of law, her case would be resolved. She's persuaded of it. And apparently even he is. Because when he finally caves in, there's no question about the righteousness of her cause. So those are the two major characters, the wicked judge and the oppressed and legally wronged woman. And then we see the characters interacting. Initially, the woman comes to the judge. He's indifferent to her. He will not take up her case. He will not adjudicate it. But then subsequently, because she continually comes, he finally is worn down, his reluctance is overcome, and he uses very strong language. And none of the translations dare to give a literal rendering, because a literal rendering is, "Lest this woman give me a black eye, I'm going to adjudicate her case." That's the substance of the interaction of these two major characters. Now, what's the main lesson of the parable? The main lesson of the parable, according to the Lord Jesus, is to be found, verse 6, hear what the unjust judge says. The main lesson of the parable is not, look at what the widow does. She wears him down by her continual coming. That's where people go wrong, as we'll see in my final point of application this morning. He says the key to the parable is listening to what the unjust judge says. And then listening to what he says, contrast him with God. The unjust judge says, I don't fear God, I don't regard men, but lest this woman wear me out. In other words, he is utterly insensitive to the canons of law and human rights and everything noble and upright. He is simply badgered enough to cave in. And now Jesus says, shall not God, the very essence of all righteousness, of all justice, of all uprightness and integrity and equity, shall not God, by way of contrast, avenge his own elect? The own should be in there. They are his own elect. Those whom he has loved before they had any being in time. Those upon whom he set his saving purpose in the very bowels of eternity. His own elect, those whom he gave to his beloved Son in the counsels of redemptive grace. Those for whom he sent his only begotten Son, who even now, when he speaks the parable, is on his way to Jerusalem to die. Shall not God... Doesn't say, shall not God be overcome by the insistent prayers? No, no, shall not God, who's already committed to his elect in sovereign love, already committed to them in the sending of his Son, shall not God, strict contrast, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry unto him day and night, not to overcome indifference, not to overcome reluctance, but cry unto him for the very thing he's promised to do, to send his Son, to vindicate his own. Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry unto him day and night? And as I indicated, the next part is very difficult, and I'm not going to waste time and move off the center track. I'd have to spend a half an hour to tell you the possibilities of translation and why, and that's not a preacher's task. That's for the classroom, not here this morning. Shall not God avenge his elect that cry unto him day and night? I say to you, he will avenge them speedily. When the time of avenging comes, when the day of the Son of Man is marked in the calendar of God, and God says, Son, the day is come, return, it's your day, he will speedily avenge. And in his coming and all the events surrounding that, there will be the destruction of the devil and evil men, and all that is bound up in the prayer, O Lord, avenge your people. It will be accomplished speedily. That's the main lesson of the parable. And then the parable closes with the searching question of 8b. Nevertheless, in spite of this assurance, in spite of setting out the duty that men ought always to pray, in spite of this stark contrast between the unrighteous judge and the loving, caring, committed, righteous, loving Father, in spite of all of this, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find the faith, that is, that kind of faith, among the people of God that do really believe he's coming? I'm going to continue to pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus, and continue to pray for the vindication of his people and his cause, in the confidence that in so praying, I haven't got the deity in a hammerlock, and if I just pray a little bit more, I'll get him to cave in. No, I pray believing my prayers are woven into the sovereign purposes of this God who has said, I tell you. Jesus says, I stake it on the integrity of who I am as truth incarnate. I say to you, He will avenge them speedily. Well, that's what I tried to do in an hour's exposition last Lord's Day. Now, with that beneath us, shaping our perspectives, we now come to what I call the abiding message of the parable, or observations and applications, whichever you prefer. The abiding message of the parable, or observations and applications. And here's the first. One of the most clearly revealed Christian duties in all of Scripture is the duty to be unfailingly constant in our prayers for the return of Christ and for the vindication of the people of God that is sure to occur when He returns. Let me run it by you again. One of the most clearly revealed Christian duties in all of the Scriptures is the duty to be unfaintingly constant in our prayers for the return of Christ and for the vindication of the people of God that is sure to occur when He returns. Now, I use the word duty without any embarrassment. We read verse 1, He spoke a parable unto them to the end that they ought. Now, wherever you find the word ought, the synonym is duty. He spoke a parable unto them to the end that they would see it was their duty. The particle used there is the particle of duty. That they ought always to pray and ought not to faint. Now, how could God state it any more clearly? This is one of the most clearly revealed Christian duties in all of Scripture. The duty to be unfaintingly constant in our prayers. Remember now, not generically, but in the context. For the return of Christ and for the vindication of the people of God that is sure to occur at His return. Here Jesus, on His way to die to procure a salvation based solely upon His work on behalf of sinners, does not scruple to talk about the duty of such saved sinners. Now, we live in a day where even in good circles, evangelical and some reformed circles, people have the notion if it's done as duty, it's dirty. Dirty duty are parallel. If you do anything out of a conscious sense, this is what I ought to do because God commands me to do it. And you're not simply floated into that activity, but by some kind of internal spiritual viscera stirring you up and, as it were, almost automatically pulling you into it. If you move into any course with the psychological and mental components of doing your duty, you're considered a legalist. The term that is used is this: beware of duty-driven Christian experience. My friends, I don't buy it. Because my Savior said, this parable is given to bind my disciples to the duty of unfainting constancy in prayer. And what did He do when He gave the Great Commission at the end of Matthew? Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. You are to teach them their duty. Jesus Himself said in John chapter 14 and verse 31, Jesus said with respect to His own obedience, taking Him onward to the cross, these very significant words, but that the world may know that I love the Father And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. You tap Jesus on the shoulder and say, why are you walking in a direction that's going to lead to the cross? He says, because it's my duty to do so. And I love my Father enough to do my duty. Doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? Now it becomes legalism and oppressive when it is duty without roots. In love to the Father, reception of the grace of God in Christ, a new heart that is inclined to duty. I understand that. But in the psychological mental complex of what we do, we must be a duty-driven people. Let me illustrate. When I lay on my bed this morning, awakened at a little after 5, and I knew the alarm clock was set for 6, and I'm saying, Lord, I really need that other hour of sleep. I'm going to preach twice today. I need at least 6 hours sleep. Lord, you know my needs. Please help me get back to sleep. Let the alarm clock wake me up. Well, after 20 minutes, I didn't. And as I lay there, I said, I got to preach today. And if I'm going to preach with anything other than a hypocrite's heart, I must first of all have time to meet with God and to pray and to get my own heart and mind in tune to spiritual realities and go to my desk and do some refinement and finish off two of the points of application. What do you think got me out of bed at 10 or 20 minutes after 5? Do you think I was floated out with a warm sense that, oh, God's drawing me out to meet with himself? I tell you, it was a raw sense of dogged discipline and duty. Now, does that mean it was dirty? No. You see, this generation is so fouled up on so many fundamental things, I almost feel embarrassed that I have to articulate something this simple. But most of you have been raised in a context where if feelings don't wash up on the shore ahead of you, don't go there. My friend, what's to take you where you go is your understanding of what the will of God is and deliberately choosing to do it in dependence upon the grace and strength of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's still done as duty. You follow me? That's why some of you are hung up on this whole matter of, well, I don't know whether my Christian faith is mine or my parents', because I believed it because they've taught it to me. That ain't bad. God says that's what you're supposed to do. My son, hearken to the law of thy father. Take heed to the instruction of your mother. If it's come out of the Bible, it's your duty to believe it. Don't be ashamed. Somebody, why do you believe that? Because my mother and father told me. Because my pastors taught me. You believe it just because. Yeah, why do that? Because that's my duty. I mean, you talk about being part of the counterculture. You think and live that way, and you stand against the whole tide of a generation that's led around by the nose of its feelings. And then the horrible, wretched kicker in that is, and if it feels good, it must be good. And so you got people in evangelical churches all over the place in immoral relationships saying they can't be wrong, they feel good. You see what I'm driving at? That's why I want to press this principle from this passage. One of my most clearly revealed duties as a Christian is the duty to be unfaintingly constant in our prayers for the return of Christ. And furthermore, verse 7, look at the passage, Luke 18:7. Verse 7 indicates that the true people of God, God's true elect who have been called into faith and repentance, will attain at least some degree of competence in the performance of that duty. Because notice how Jesus describes the elect. And shall not God avenge his elect that do cry unto him day and night? Verse 1, here's your duty. He describes the elect as those who have attained, now notice my words, carefully chosen, some degree of competence in the performance of their duty. God has no elect who are called by the gospel who do not join the company of those who cry to him day and night. If you're one of his called elect, you're one of his criers day and night. You see that in the passage? I didn't put it there. Jesus did. Because when God's elect are effectually called, they're brought to some awareness that what they now have is but the earnest, the down payment, the foretaste of the best that is to come. And the yearnings to be perfected in body and mind, to be done with sin and weakness and weariness and death and this messed up world, fixes their hopes on the age to come, and they become part of the company of the day and night criers. Oh, Lord Jesus, come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I've been challenged that in my private prayers, I'm determined that as a standard rule now, I don't want to conclude any season of prayer without at least saying the words, Maranatha, O Lord, come. And in my public prayers, there's going to be a lot more of this. God's dealt with this preacher, and he's honed my conscience that I ought always to pray and not to faint. And in the context, that prayer is crying day and night, come, Lord Jesus, avenge your church, avenge your people, avenge all the enemies of your Son. Second point of application. If we are to maintain unfainting constancy in our prayers for the return of Christ, our faith in the certainty of his return must be vigorously alive and active. I'll give it to you again. If we are to maintain unfainting constancy in our prayers for the return of Christ, our faith in the certainty of his return must be vigorously alive and active. Verse 8a are the key to fulfilling verse 8:1. I say unto you, he will avenge them speedily. When it is God's time to avenge his own, it will be done with haste. It will be done with speed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump of the Lord shall sound. That's the language of speedily, in an instant, like lightning, Jesus says in the Luke 17 and parallel passages. Now, what is the key then to always praying and not fainting? It is living in the confidence of an active, vigorous faith. He is coming. He shall come. That's why Jesus says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, not shall he find the persevering prayer on the earth, but shall he find the faith? That is the kind of faith that is the subsoil out of which persevering faith grows and is sustained, and by which alone it can be sustained in a climate that would shrivel the plant of persevering faith, persevering prayer in the return of the Lord Jesus. We must live out our days in a context in which in every age the language of unbelief all around us is the language of 2 Peter 3. Where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues as it was until now. That's the atmosphere of the world. How do we continue to live in a context of constancy, of prayer? Lord Jesus, come! Our faith in the promised coming must be vigorously alive and active. And I use those terms to underscore that we can have a faith in the coming of the Lord Jesus that is not relinquished or abandoned, but becomes dormant, becomes languid. It becomes a conviction that's put in the book of our stated Christian convictions and placed upon the shelf and gathers dust. That's what I'm saying. It doesn't mean that one has abandoned his faith and confidence in the return of Christ, but it becomes a detached and distant element in the corpus of one's faith. But it must be this vigorous, living, active faith. Lord Jesus, you are coming. You shall come. Lord Jesus, in the light of that, oh, Lord Jesus, come. And if you ask the question, how can we keep our faith in the return of Christ vigorously active and alive and not allow it to become dormant and languid and sluggish? I give you but two simple words of counsel. Number one, by constantly feeding on the promises and the revealed purposes of God concerning His coming. By constantly feeding on the promises and the revealed purposes of God concerning His coming. That means, if all you're doing is feeding your mind on the news, feeding your mind on things that may be innocent in themselves, but not feeding your mind upon the specific pronouncements of Holy Scripture, not feeding your mind upon the great sweeping structure of God's redemptive purpose, in which He calls the present age but the earnest, the foretaste, the down payment, the arabon of redemptive privilege, reminding ourselves the best is yet to come, and it will all break in upon us in its full glory when Jesus splits the sky and comes and appears in glory and in power. Feeding on the promises and the revealed purposes of God. And secondly, by constantly feeding on the character of God and His relationship to us. That's explicit in the passage, isn't it? Jesus saying, look, hear what the unjust judge says, and now by stark contrast, contemplate who your God is. Shall not God, embodiment of all righteousness and love and compassion, shall not this God who designates you as His own elect, shall He not avenge you? He doesn't need to be worn down by your prayers, but He delights to have you confess your confidence in His heart's commitment to your well-being as you pray and remind Him of what you are to Him. And remind yourself of what He is to you in the bonds of free, sovereign, covenant love and grace. That's how you feed faith and keep it vigorous and living and active. In this context, verse 1 and verse 8 underscore the doleful fact that persevering in spiritual duties and in spiritual vigor are not natural or automatic. When Jesus said, this parable is spoken to the end that they ought always to pray and not to faint, He's assuming that fainting is natural. When He asked the question, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall He find this kind of faith on the earth? He's assuming that this kind of faith is not natural. Remember, brethren, all of the teaching of Matthew 24, Mark 13, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, teaches us that the people of God are to live out their sojourn in the hope of the Lord's return in a very incompatible climate. And that climate is not indifferent to them, nor are they indifferent to it. Jesus says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of the many shall wax cold. I heard this week of another preacher chasing the skirt of a woman other than his wife. Got a letter for someone that used to sit in the cracker box. Two young men who had aspirations for the ministry, and one was in the ministry for years. And I had books from him signed, "Your son in the faith," with gratitude. His marriage ruined. He's gone after strange flesh. Because iniquity shall abound, love of the many shall wax cold. Friends, if you really believe this passage, you're going to be determined that you will not allow your faith in the certain return of Christ and all that God has promised to do at His return to grow languid and lifeless and dormant. But you will say, "Oh God, I'm determined to use every single means at my disposal to keep my faith in that promised reality vigorously alive and active." Your indwelling sin is a context of incompatibility. And there's a wily devil constantly seeking to dampen the ardor of your faith. But there's the great lesson. Now we come to application number 3. If our perspectives on and our prayers for the return of Christ are to be compatible with this parable, we must have a heightened appreciation of our involvement in the cosmic conflict of redemption. Now again, I know that's a Martin mouthful, but there ain't no wasted words in it. Again, I don't just trip these things off. If you saw all the whiteouts and all the scrap paper that gets thrown away. But it says what I want to say because I believe the passage warrants it. If our perspectives on and our prayers for the return of Christ are to be compatible with this parable, we must have a heightened appreciation of our involvement in the cosmic conflict of redemption. Now let me explain what I mean. The first revelation of God's purpose of redemptive grace is recorded in Genesis 3:15. You remember the incident. God comes to the sinning, shrinking man and woman who have followed the suggestion of the devil and have sinned. And God now begins to speak to the different parties, the woman, the man, the devil. And as He's speaking to the serpent, notice verse 15 of Genesis 3. "And I," God says, "I will put enmity." What's enmity? Warfare, antipathy, tension. Where there was amity, harmony, oneness, I'm going to break up the oneness. "I will put enmity between you," that is the serpent, the devil, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The first words of redemptive grace, I didn't say the first acts of redemptive grace, God's clothing Adam and Eve, may well be redemptive acts, as we shall see later on. And that comes subsequent. This is the first word of redemptive grace is couched in the language of conflict. Eve had aligned herself with the devil. Adam had aligned himself with the devil by aligning himself with Eve's suggestion to take the fruit. Now God comes along and says, "All right, here is a vicious, horrible, satanic alignment. You, Adam and Eve, have detached yourself from covenant fidelity to me, the God who made you, sustains you, put you in a perfect environment, gave you all your hearts could desire. You've aligned yourself with the serpent, the liar, the murderer. But I'm going to break up that alignment. I will put enmity. I will break up the alignment. And I will do it in this very context, and I will perpetuate that breaking up of the alignment." God says, "I'm starting a war, and I'm going to continue the war." And when we read through our Bibles that warfare of redemptive grace motif, is there throughout our Bibles from Genesis to Revelation. It culminates when we turn to that majestic scene in Revelation 19 where the returning Christ is set before us under the figure of a conquering general sitting on a white charger, and the armies of heaven, it says, follow him. The people of God are his army, and they come forth to bring the final defeat of all the powers of darkness. And in between, that motif comes out again and again when Jesus makes his first pronouncement about the church in Matthew 16. In what image does he give it? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We, my church, will storm the gates of hell. It's warfare imagery. Warfare imagery. The Apostle Paul says, for our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. And it's not the wrestling of the arena. For he goes on to say, take unto you the whole armor of God. And then he describes the Christian's armor in terms of the armor of a Roman soldier. It's the wrestling of a soldier in hand-to-hand combat. Paul describes the Christian ministry in 2 Corinthians 2:14 like this: thanks be unto God, who always leads us to triumph in Christ Jesus, and makes manifest through us the savor of his knowledge in every place. For we are a sweet savor of Christ unto God in them that are saved, in them that are perishing. He uses imagery from the returning conquering Roman general who has his conquered enemies chained to his chariot. And people go before with incense celebrating his victory. That imagery, you see, is there throughout the scriptures. Now I'm saying, if we're to have prayers for the coming of Christ, and the vindication of his people, that are compatible with this parable, we've got to enter in more in our understanding, a heightened appreciation of our involvement in the cosmic conflict of redemption. Today everyone's talking about conflict resolution. We've got to have conflict resolution. Jesus said, I've come on a mission of conflict instigation. Think not that I came to send peace, I came to send a sword. Conflict instigation. God says, I'm involved in redemptive grace that is conflict instigation. I will put enmity, I will perpetuate the enmity, and I will carry on the enmity until it comes into redemptive conquest, when the devil and all his followers are cast into the lake of fire, and all of my people in their constant, consummate state of glorification enter into a new heavens and a new earth. I think of the many grievous things that have come as a result of 9/11. There are many good things. One of the good things is I think it shocked some in our generation from this Pollyannish notion that nobody's so bad you can't just be sweet to them and then they'll just cuddle up to you and everything will be all right. Some of the most rank pacifist liberals, I've read some of their statements, are finally recognizing some evil people have to be dealt with firmness. And if some of that spills over into the church, do you get mad at the devil? Say, I never thought of that. Well, that just proves my point. You ought to be rip-snorting mad at the devil. When I hear news like I heard yesterday, a 13-year-old boy being brought to the jaws of death, I feel within myself what Jesus felt, at least in little measure, when he came and saw what death did to his friend Lazarus. Even though he knew he was going to raise him from the dead in a few moments, it says he groaned within himself. And the Greek word is untranslatable. It's the word you would use for a war horse who was snorting out his nostrils and pawing the ground. He was agitated and angry. Look what sin and the devil has done to my friend Lazarus. I get mad at the devil. As I said a few weeks ago, I hate cancer. I hate sin. I hate the fruit of the devil's work. And if we don't have that, how are we going to pray? Oh Lord, avenge us of our adversary. Lord, hasten the day when our great adversary will be forever banished to the pit, and all of his imps and his minions that stir people up to rape five-year-olds and to pillage the villages of the poor and to oppress, and all of the thousands of ills in this sin-sick world. We must not only be moved with compassion and thereby reflect our Savior, we've got to know something of our Savior's agitation and anger at the devil and the work of the host of darkness. And so, dear people of God here in Trinity Church, I invite you to come with me in prayer to say, O God, give to us in this place a heightened appreciation of our involvement in the cosmic conflict of redemption. And you young people, if you're going to stand in this day, face it, you can't spend your youth obsessed with fun and games. You ain't going to make it. Your youth is boot camp for the conflict.
Amen.
Spend your time with one another in something more. I'm talking about the latest video, the latest movie, the latest style, the latest guy that's hot, the latest gal, that whatever other nonsense is there. As the powers of darkness are let loose more and more in Western society, you kids are facing stuff that some of us never faced. Don't let any adult tell you, say, oh, it's always the same. It ain't the same. I thank God dozens of times I wasn't born when you were born. Because I don't think I would have made it into my young adulthood, still a virgin. Confident I would have been strapped with 1,000 sins. I didn't have vile filth just a few clicks away with a mouse. Some of you do. And some of you have fallen and dabbled with it. We didn't have CDs and tapes and all the rest. To be constantly filling our ears with banality, if not downright lawlessness and devilish thought and rhythms. We've got to get serious, friends. We're in warfare. You believe that? Do you parents believe that? Are you raising soldiers and soldierettes? Is your home one in which anyone would get the idea we have in this home a boot camp for soldiers of Christ? Do they hear you praying, Father, in family worship? Oh God, hasten the day when the devil will be banished forever. Lord, use us to enter in to the triumphs of Christ as much as we are warranted to enter into it now. I commend to you, there's a wonderful strain of prayers starting in the Psalms and going right through to Revelation. Psalm 35, 17, 74, 10, 94, 3, right on into Revelation 6, 9, and 10. The prayers for God to vindicate his name, to execute vengeance upon the enemies of his people. And then there's that precious little word Paul gives at the end of Romans, the God of peace. Most of the translations say, shall bruise Satan under your feet. Here's our word, quickly, shortly, when it's time to do the bruising, Christ will come forth and do it. But the Greek word, sentribo, it doesn't mean just to crush. It means to shatter, to destroy, to annihilate. And Paul wants these Christian believers, living in all the richness of the truth of the book of Romans, to know that while they live with all those truths percolating in their souls, they're conscious the world still lies in the lap of the evil one. And they know something of his own work in their own hearts and lives. But he comforts them with the knowledge, the God of peace shall crush him under your feet shortly. And so we pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. Well, fourthly and finally, this parable is often used to support a view of persevering prayer that needs to be exposed as unbiblical and heathenish. Now, those of you who were here last week will remember, I trust, or maybe I flatter myself that you remember anything from last week. You remember, I trust, that I put together a very hastily condensed strand of this application. But I want to sit on it here for a few moments in closing this morning. That this parable is often used to support a view of persevering prayer that needs to be exposed as unbiblical and heathenish. Now let me describe how the parable is used. And this is not caricature. I say to my shame, to some degree, I have used it this way myself in earlier days. So I know it's not caricature with regard to me. I know it's not caricature with regard to things I've read, and most of all, to things I've heard prayed in various circles. It goes like this. The facts of the parable are referred to accurately. Here was an unjust judge. Here was a poor widow. The church is like the poor widow, destitute, exposed, vulnerable. God is like this judge. And if the church in her need will just continue to cry out and cry out until she overcomes what appears to be reluctance in God, she'll get what she asks. So instead of verse 6 being the focal point of understanding, the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. Here's the key to the parable. Listen to what the judge said and contrast it with who God is. They interpret it without actually saying it, but this is what they do virtually. See what the poor widow did. And all the interpretation at the practical level is, see what the poor widow did. She kept at it until she got what she wanted. Now, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Keep troubling God with what you want until you get it. You know what that does? At the end of the day, it turns God into an indulgent parent whose parental decisions are altered and overcome by the insistent whining of the child. I pray God we have no such parents in this place, but I'm not so stupid as to think we may not. Indulgent parents whose reluctance to give something that they judge is not in the best interest of the child is nonetheless overcome by the insistence and the whining of the child. Or God is like the unprincipled husband whose righteous domestic decisions are thwarted and altered by the pressure of a pouting and a nagging wife. Frankly, I don't know how a man can get up in the morning and shave or trim his beard and believe he's looking at a man in the mirror who can be overcome by the pouting and by the insistent rain on the tin roof, Solomon calls it, badgering of his wife. But that's what that interpretation does with this passage. God's like the unprincipled parent who believes you ought not to have something, but if you whine enough and badger him enough, he'll give it to you. God's like the unprincipled husband, convinced that something is not, should not be in family administration, discussed it, been a wise, loving, caring husband in the way he did it, but his wife will not embrace his administrative decision, and so she whines, so she pouts, so she manipulates, and she knows sooner or later he'll cave in. Now, my friend, God is neither an indulgent parent nor an unprincipled husband. And the people of God are not whining brats and manipulative wives. The people of God are those whose hearts have been subdued by the grace of God to the place where the will of God is the great passion of their hearts. God has placed His Spirit within them and given them a disposition to obey His law so that they can say, I delight to do Thy will, O my God, yea, Thy law is within my heart. And while they have the free spirit of sons and daughters that enables them to pour out their hearts in filial affection and openness, even as Jesus did, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Yes, where God is not clearly spoken, where we do not have an explicit word from God about the matter concerning which we are praying, we bring the matter before God and we bring our arguments before God, why we believe it would glorify God and make the heart of His children glad if He were to give us what we ask. And we ask persistently and consistently, as we see there is nothing in Scripture according to our present light that would forbid us so to pray, but we always append our prayer, if not verbally, inwardly, nevertheless, Lord, Your will, I know, is the best and the wisest. Your will be done by me. Your will be done with respect to me. Now, with regard to this passage, when it is turned into this whole idea that we can, if we insist enough, get God to come and bend to our nagging and to our whining, is not what the passage teaches. We have seen, and I want to underscore again, Jesus is teaching us that what He has promised concerning the certainty of His return in power and glory is to be the basis for the continued believing prayer for His return and for the avenging of His and our adversaries, so that we can pray with believing, persevering prayer, Lord Jesus, come. Lord Jesus, hasten Your return. And we know that we're praying according to the will of God. And we can pray when we see wickedness abounding and the enemy seeming to take advantage of the people of God. As we become more aware as a church of the suffering churches around the world, when you read those incidents of people having their arms cut off there in Indonesia and in the Sudan, doesn't your heart cry, O Lord, avenge, avenge us of the adversary? Lord, hasten the day when You'll glorify those who've been butchered and mutilated and martyred, and You will show to their enemies that they were the darlings of Your heart. We can pray that in faith. We can pray that in confidence. And we are to pray that with insistence. But no heathenish notion. That's why I call it heathenish. Remember what Jesus said? When you pray, Matthew 6:7, you shall not be as the heathen, the Gentiles, for they think they shall be heard for what? Their much speaking. Their words are a battering ram. If you whack them against the door enough times, the door will pop open. Jesus said that's heathenish. That's what those poor people were doing on Mount Carmel. O Baal, hear us! That wasn't enough. O Baal, hear us! That wasn't enough. So they dance a jig and cut themselves and they look like a modern rock group. Dancing around in a frenzy. Somehow, if we do enough and say enough times, we'll batter down the resistance in the gods. Jesus said, Your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask Him. You come in that spirit. God grant that this passage will never be used in that way. Now I know the parable does not contain the whole of the biblical doctrine of persevering prayer. I've not sought to give a thorough topical sermon on this vital theme. That may yet come in the days to come. My main purpose is to fulfill the role of a pastor. According to Titus 1:9, pastors are to exhort in the sound doctrine and convict the gainsayers. I want to immunize you against this profane use of the passage, and if it's in your system, flush it out. Because at the end of the day, it'll bring disillusionment, it will bring skepticism. People have been told, if you want it bad enough and seek it long enough and hard enough and add to it fasting, you're going to get it. And at the end of the day, they don't get it. They say, nothing's real. Nothing's real. Nothing's real. I want to preserve you from that. I want to see you as a people growing in the confidence that earnest, fervent, persistent prayer is a mighty means in the hands of God to bring about gracious workings of God in the lives of others as well as in our own. Well, those are the applications I wanted to bring to you this morning from the passage. I trust you will find them helpful as you reflect upon the passage. And for those of you who've sat here and said, you know, it's exactly what he said it would be. I've tolerated another hour and 5 minutes. I got through it again. Had no choice. Mom and Dad sitting here with me. Couldn't get up, couldn't get out. I can't con them anymore that I got a bladder that shrinks between 11 and 1 o'clock. Thank God some of you have finally been persuaded your kids' bladders don't shrink in that one period once a week. They conned you for years. You'll be ashamed of yourself. You let your kids con you. Then go for 4 hours out in the backyard and never come in and have to go to the bathroom. Half an hour in church. Hey, I gotta go. You see an awful lot up here. Aren't you thankful I don't say what I think sometimes? But anyway, all seriousness, for some of you, I'm sure this has been nothing but an exercise in boredom. You know why? Because the things that matter to Christ and that Christ assumed would matter to his people, his coming, what it is to live in the period before his coming, how we sustain our hope and confidence by persistent, earnest prayer, those things mean nothing to you. My friend, if they mean nothing to you, then you're part of the adversaries. You're involved in this cosmic conflict. You're either part of the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent. No middle ground. And you need to begin to take seriously that you're in this thing. You think you're outside of it because you're not with it. You see people around you, earnest, drinking things in, smiling when appropriate, laughing when appropriate. You're totally out of it. No, you're not out of it. You're in the conflict. And Christ has a controversy with you. And that controversy's got to be resolved by your repentance and faith, or it will be manifested in the day of judgment that you played the fool. So I would urge you as we close not to take these things lightly, but to cry to God that he would work in your heart and that you would know the blessedness of being aligned with Jesus and being, I hope it doesn't sound trite, on the winning side. Who wants to be a loser? I don't. You? I don't want to be a loser. And I'm not going to be. For the scripture tells us we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being with us this morning. You know the state of our hearts. We do grieve as we look out into a world ravaged by sin and the devil, the powers of darkness. And from our hearts we do cry, even so come, Lord Jesus, put an end to sin, to sickness, to death, to criminal abuse, to the tension of nations. O Lord, we can only by faith begin to imagine what it will be when you renovate this world and inhabit it with glorified saints. Oh, how we pray, hasten that day. Bless your word, seal it to our hearts. We pray again for your blessing upon Pastor Bavard and his people, and upon your dear young servant. Uphold him and strengthen him. Gladden our hearts by the news that you have either touched him and released him from this life-threatening disease, or that you have taken him triumphantly home to be with you. We do not dictate what you should do, but with joy we embrace your will. Hear us and dismiss us with your blessing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.